Our reading this morning is from the book of Acts. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we ask that this morning you would come and meet us here to help us to understand your love and your heart for the world. As we reflect on this passage, I pray that you would meet us in a way that is meaningful to us and where we are. Speak to us and show us the glory of what your Son has done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in these weeks following Easter, we've been asking the question, how could it be that a small, marginal, uneducated group of people, these early Christians, how did they bring about lasting change to arguably the most powerful empire the world had known up until this time? I mean, they literally transformed the values of the culture that they were in. How did they do it? And we've been saying it's been by men and women who've been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it impacted every area of their lives, right? The resurrection transformed how they understood their purpose in the world, how they dealt with suffering, how they viewed their bodies and their money. They became incredibly generous. It redefined who was a part of the community they even inhabited. And today, I want us to consider how it made them witnesses or evangelists. And I want us to look at this passage, which is kind of a case study of Philip the evangelist, who was going to Samaria and doing ministry there. And the first thing we should take note of here is that there was an incredible disruption to life as they knew it in Jerusalem. Because at the end of verse 1 concludes the narrative of Acts chapter 7, where we learn about the first martyr in the church, a man named Stephen. And he was stoned to death for proclaiming Jesus is actually the Messiah. And in verse 1, we're also introduced to Saul. Saul, who becomes Paul in chapter 9. And he was at Stephen's stoning, and we are told he was approving. He was approving the execution that was taking place. And there was something about what Stephen said that so offended Paul. It turned him into this violent persecutor of Christians. He was trying to destroy the church. I mean, he's the guy who showed up with his goons in the middle of the night at your house, questioned you, and then dragged you off to prison. That's who Paul became as he got so offended by the gospel. And Stephen's stoning was just the beginning. And we're told here that a great persecution started on that day in Jerusalem. So what happened? All of the apostles, they go underground. They go into hiding in Jerusalem, but everyone else, we are told, are scattered into Judea and Samaria. They took off for their lives. Now, if you're a Christian who's been enjoying life in Jerusalem, this is probably the worst possible thing that could have happened to you. Consider what they were losing. I mean, they were hanging out together, they were fellowshipping, they were hearing directly from the apostles about the gospel and their experience and their time with Jesus. I mean, I can just imagine one of the apostles saying, "Let me tell you about the time Jesus said," or "when Jesus did." Or James himself, who said, "Well, when we were young," since James was Jesus's brother, "let me tell you what life was like around Jesus." And they had this incredible fellowship where they cared for one another. They were growing spiritually. And that came to an abrupt end. An abrupt end. And I'm sure there's this incredible, like, fear of what is going to happen to the church as this first major persecution broke out. But the effect of the persecution actually strengthened and spread the gospel. And look at what it says in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I think that's a really interesting thing it wants to emphasize here. It doesn't say they were safe. It talks about how they were scattered and they went out and preached the word. And this word preach here is not the same word that we hear, but think about when someone stands up front and teaches to a group here. But what they're doing is evangelizing. That's literally the word, to tell good news. And this is what everyone began to do as they went all around the known world. They told people about the most amazing thing that had taken place in their life. It was life-changing. They're talking about how they had met God and what God was doing in their lives. Evangelizing, this is what we do when we find something that has really impacted us, right? Whether it is a parenting method or a new way of cooking or the latest gadget or the best fitness method, whatever it is, we love to tell people about how wonderful it is, and it's just a natural thing. And this is what the Christians did as they left Jerusalem. And this persecution was so key because it forced everyone to leave Jerusalem. And this is important if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The persecution is what forced them out of Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. And they begin to gossip the gospel, share the gospel, counsel people in the gospel to everyone. And this is what they all did. It wasn't just the apostles. Because the church was never meant to be a body of people who are hanging out together where professionals are just doing ministry to you or teaching you. And God uses the persecution as a disruptive force so that everyone goes out into mission. Persecution wasn't part of a 5-year plan on how to grow to the church. But they left because their lives were in danger. They had to get out. And they became a group of people who share the gospel. New initiatives are just bubbling up. And Philip goes off to Samaria. And it is in this uncomfortable situation, all of what Jesus said starts to come true. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when these Christians go out, the message they bring with them actually goes viral. And you notice this happens over and over again in the history of the church. Mission tends to explode when troubles seem to come around, when tragedies happen, when persecution comes along. I mean, it's very rare for communities when they're very comfortable to voluntarily seek to change things. I like things the way they are. But this kind of disruption brings about new opportunities for the church and for us. I remember when I was pastoring in New York City during 9/11, an incredible tragedy, hardship. But I got to see people starting to jump into ministry, caring for neighbors, friends in an amazing way. It really activated people into mission because they saw something that took place that impacted the whole city, the whole world. It changed everything for everyone. And they began to ask the question, wait, how am I to serve in this time and in this moment? And it activated people into mission. And perhaps this is something for us to consider right now. As we are sitting in the midst of a pandemic, sheltering in place, could God be using this season somehow in our own lives, in our church, to make us witnesses, be creative, and be thinking about how we are to go out, to be scattered in a sense, maybe reach out to people we haven't thought about in order to do mission? Because that's what happens. God brings disruptions. He uses tragedies, even evil situations, and he repurposes them for his kingdom use. That's the first thing we need to notice about this. There is a disruption that has come. and it has scattered the church, and now the message of the gospel has gone out. This disruption actually leads, and this is my second point, to a dissolving of barriers. Because notice, all the people are scattered, it says in verse 1, they're scattered, we're told again in verse 4. But where did Philip actually go? In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, for all of us, we're supposed to be shocked when we hear this statement, because there was so much racial animosity between Jews and Samaritans. In John chapter 4, it says Jews and Samaritans actually had no dealings with each other. And this is why Jesus's parable of the Good Samaritan was meant to be so powerful, because it brought together two groups that have hated each other for 1,000 years, and he puts them in that story in the context of having to help each other and express love. And what's so amazing about this is Philip, on his own, chooses to go there. And this is a sign of the dissolving of the barriers that the gospel brings. And if you think about it, the Bible actually has a lot to say about God's desire to bring about racial reconciliation. Because Stephen's decision to go to Samaria is really unlike, let's say, in the Old Testament, what the prophet Jonah does. Do you remember him? God calls the prophet Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria at that time. I mean, again, there was so much racial hatred between the Jews and the Assyrians, and God says, Jonah, I have a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to these people. And what did Jonah do? He said, God, you may be God, but I'm not doing that. These people don't deserve your mercy. He hates these people so much, he gets on a ship and goes the other direction from the city. And God sends a storm, and eventually he's swallowed by a giant fish, where he has to sit there for 3 days reflecting on this call of God. Finally, he's brought to shore. He reluctantly goes to Nineveh. He begrudgingly preaches the gospel. And he has this amazing, amazing thing that happens. Success. People hear the good news. They repent. And rather than rejoicing in the fruit of ministry and God's mercy, he is furious because he wants God to bring judgment on these people, not show them mercy. And in the end of the book, Jonah remains angry with God, fuming at his mercy. Why? Because there's a racial barrier here. All of us are taught, I think, however we've grown up in the culture and the families that we've been around, that there are probably groups of people that you can think of that somehow is okay to say, those people. This happens even among those who are maybe not at the top of the food chain here. I've been watching this documentary on PBS about Asian American immigrant history. And it's interesting to read or to watch and hear people talk about how those who've been here in the country longer actually begin to have that same impact or those feelings around those who are coming later. It's like, oh, those people, you see? And here is Philip. And this is what's amazing about this. He just goes. He's a Jewish Christian, and he goes to Samaria. And it's astounding because he goes there, and he says, I want to share with you the good news of Jesus. The racial barriers are beginning to dissolve. And it is so crucial that the church shows the rest of the world that we are meant to bring together people that the rest of the world cannot imagine can worship and have life together. That somehow this begins to happen because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And when we reach out in love and care for one another in this way, regardless of socioeconomic barriers, regardless of racial barriers, and it begins to show the power of the gospel to knit together people who otherwise would not be in community, it begins to help people understand the power of what Christ has done on the cross. And this is what's going on here. It's the dissolving of barriers as Philip actually goes to Samaria. And when he gets there, what does he do in verse 5? He proclaimed to them the Christ. And this word proclaim actually means to preach. He's proclaiming to these people, hey, let me tell you about the good news. And the focus is on the Christ. He's not telling them, hey, here's what you need to do to be a better person and be blessed by God. But he was proclaiming to them Jesus, that you and I, we're all the same and we are in need of this exact same thing, that our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh to rescue us from sin and death. And he preached this message saying we need repentance and faith, and this is how we get our lives transformed. That's the first thing he does. He shares with them the good news. And then in verse 7, notice what it says. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. People were delivered spiritually through the preaching of the gospel in verse 7. It's kind of a relief for physical suffering as well. And I don't want you to be distracted by the miraculous nature of how healing happens here, because I think that makes it easy for us to dismiss it as, well, that was just for Philip. I don't have those kinds of abilities, so I guess this doesn't apply to me. I can just read over this. But it isn't the only way we can actually give help to those around us. If you go back to Acts chapter 4 again, you see in the early Christian community, what did they do? They voluntarily shared what they had with those who did not. It says that there was actually no poor among them. They cared for one another. There was generosity. There was a sense of, hey, we are checking in on each other. How do we make sure the least amongst us are not felt like they're not feeling like outsiders? And in verses 6 to 7 here in this passage, we begin to see something. These crowds, they're hearing the message. They begin to see this healing, the relief of suffering. All of these things are coming together from a guy who's Jewish, who believes in the Messiah, who should hate us, and all of these things are coming together. And you know what they begin to do? You know what the result of this ministry is in verse 8? It says, so there was much joy in the city. The whole city rejoiced. It wasn't just a couple of people. They said there was something that was taking place in the city. They all rejoiced at what was taking place. They were blessed. Journalist Colin Freeman, he's a guy who's been reporting on Africa and the Middle East for over 20 years, wrote an article in the British magazine Spectator, and he entitled it Amazing Grace. He always thought that, you know what, given Britain's colonial past, there was no real probably missionary presence left out of the UK. But then he met this guy, a doctor named David Donovan and his wife, Shirley. And he got to hear about their story because in October 2017, they and three other British missionaries were kidnapped in Nigeria for doing medical work and preaching the gospel. Can you imagine that? They were kidnapped for 22 days, okay? And he is kind of mind blown because he's thinking, wait, what are you people actually doing? So as he begins to hear their story, he summarizes their ministry in this way. He says, dangerous as it was, though the work that the Donovans and their companions did in Anakora made a difference. Prior to their arrival, the village had a child mortality rate of around 45%. When measles and cholera cases spiked, as they did at certain times of the year, the resultant infant death toll was known locally as the harvest. The missionaries helped reduce mortality to around 2%, a fact not lost on the local witch doctors who had been hostile to the clinic when it first opened, but who ended up seeking treatment there themselves. The village idol keeper, a burly figure from whom local militants would ask for blessings, told the Donovans, the God you serve is greater than the God I serve, and asks them to read the Bible. You know, because the Donovans helped relieve physical suffering, here were British missionaries in what was at one time a British colony, going and serving, caring. These villagers become open to hearing about the God who the Donovans worship. Because you know why? In that village, there is much joy because children are alive. They see the power of God at work. This is what happens when our lives are disrupted and we begin to move out in mission with both word and deed, as all of these barriers are starting to dissolve. This is mission. And if you love to think about your community here, I want you to think about this. Look, I know maybe some of you are saying, you know, I don't plan on going on foreign mission. I don't think everyone's called to do that. But here's one thing every single person who is a Christian is called to do, is we're all called to be like Stephen. We're all called to be like Philip. We're all called to go and care for our neighbors while actually sharing with them the love that Jesus has given us and gossiping to them, being evangelists in the best way possible, in kindness and in humility, and saying, can I tell you about what God has done in my life? Because this has changed me. And when we have that combined with this idea that the place we inhabit is the place we love and we seek its flourishing, when those things begin to come together, joy seems to appear in the city. Because people are actually experiencing something, the power of the resurrected Jesus. Because you begin to see, as our whole community prospers, we also will prosper, just as Jeremiah says in chapter 29. We long to see that happen. And my prayer for our church is this, that more and more, instead of thinking about how we can come here and add something to our lives here in Silicon Valley, perhaps a degree, one more impressive job title on my LinkedIn profile, maybe we want to make a lot of money here, meet a soulmate, and go and move on to go somewhere else. I think that's oftentimes our natural inclination. We show up to a place and we want it to fill us. But what the gospel begins to show us, and in this story we begin to see, is this. People's mindsets are shifted. And rather than saying, hey, what can this place do for me? They begin to go out, and instead of just going on a hiding, they're saying, how can I now, where I am, share the good news of what Jesus has done? And that is powerful. That is life-changing. That can shape our community in profound ways. And the question becomes, like, how do we actually do this? You know, you look at these eight verses, and one thing that is very clear is this. The beginning half of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, is all about the dark stuff. Man, there's persecution, there's imprisonment, there's death. People are afraid to go bury Stephen. They're mourning, they're lamenting. That's hard. There's suffering, there's death, there's abuse. And all of that, the darkness and the hard things, then you get to verses 5 to 8, and what do you have there? You have new life. The gospel being planted, healing, reconciliation, joy. And what we begin to notice is this. Joy and life didn't come in spite of all the hard things that's in the first four verses. But it actually comes through those things. Because I don't know if Philip the evangelist would have left apart from the hard things that showed up in Jerusalem. The joy and new life arrived because there were tears of suffering. And that death has brought about resurrection. And in many ways, isn't that how it usually works, right? These people have seen Stephen falsely accused, put on trial for his life. And how did he react when he was being murdered? I mean, Acts chapter 6, it talks about how his face was like that of an angel. I mean, he had this incredible sense of joy and peace about himself. And as he is being stoned, I mean, talk about your injustices. You know what he says in chapter 7, verse 60? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And because he died like that, those who watched him, it did something for them. Because he was martyred in this way, the Christians now said, hey, you know what? Here, I can go out knowing, yes, this was a terrible thing, but it doesn't mean the church ends here. But rather, it kind of inflamed the church to actually go and be the church. And how is Stephen actually able to do any of this? And that's a question. If you get a chance, read Acts 7. But you begin to understand something. As he was experiencing all of the pain, as he was being martyred, he said, I can see heaven opening up, and I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen understood something. Hey, as much as I am being abused, the reason that is happening is also because my Lord and Savior, the same thing happened to him. And it is in the dying to himself, whether he understood it or not, it would be the seed by which lives would be changed. The gospel would go forth. The people in this other city who were enemies were going to be brothers and sisters. His death led to resurrection life. You know, in one sense, Christian life, if you want to see mission and you want to see fruit, there is always some sort of requirement for dying to ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? It's like the sense of, hey, every time you forgive someone, there's a piece of yourself that says, hey, I'm not going to assert my rights and demand what I require from you, but rather I'm going to forgive you. There's something incredibly powerful about this, but it is a personal death. To share with someone, hey, not in an obnoxious way, but to say, hey, I actually am a Christian. And perhaps in our culture, in certain circles, that may lead you to get overlooked for a promotion at work. It may lead to maybe social ostracization. That happened a lot in the first century. But there is this sense that somehow those things also lead to resurrection. And if anything, one thing I want to leave you with is this. The gospel actually gives us the strength to say, we need to go pour out ourselves for others. Because you know why? When we do, it actually leads to joy in our community. This is the pattern of the gospel. The death of Jesus brings life into ours. And when we see what Jesus was able to do and what God did through him, Christians now begin a pattern of living which says, I want to be your witnesses. I want to honor you. I want others to experience the beauty and the wonder and the power of what you have for us so that our city, our community can experience the joy that you describe here. Think about that this week. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come this morning asking that you would give us and grant us your spirit to understand the hope that we can have so that our eyes are no longer just about turned in on ourselves, but we could look out at our community, our neighbors, and our world and start asking the question, how, Lord, can I be a part of bringing joy to our city, to our neighborhood, to our community? May the church be a presence of that, so that those who both believe and not believe, or are questioning or searching, that they would understand the beauty of your gospel message and what you long to do, to knit us together, to bring about wholeness. And Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.